Again, it's so great to see everyone here this morning. If you could, open your Bibles to the text of Philippians. We're going to be looking at about 10 verses or so in chapter 1, particularly verses 12 through 26. But I want us to pay attention to, for right now, just the first verse in that list, which is verse 12. The general concepts that Paul is writing to these Roman citizens who have now been grafted into the kingdom of God, these are mostly individuals in this area who would have been part of the Roman Empire in service, maybe as centurions, maybe as government officials, because this is a Roman colony. It's a place in which, after service, you could retire as a landed individual. And their servants, all those who would be in their employ. And so that creates the core of the community of disciples that's drawn from to create this particular church or community of Christians. And so there are three ideas that appear regularly in the text. Unity, humility, and joy. And those are the three big concepts that are present to us. I find it interesting, though, that when Paul is writing to these Christians, early in his letter here, he begins with a statement that's probably familiar to us, because it's a way in which you describe a story. I mentioned it a couple of times. You've probably done something like it yourself, or you have your own way of introducing something from your past that you want to relay to the people around you. The phrase that I tend to use, I adopted from friends of mine, and it goes basically like this: so there I was. And the minute I say that, you know there's a story coming, right? Well, Paul does kind of that same thing in verse 12, where it reads this way. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So you could rephrase that conceptually as Paul going to these centurions in retirement, these soldiers and servants and slaves and general community members who are now knit together in Christ and saying, so there it was. He writes to them with that concept, and he says, what has happened to me has really served to move forward the gospel, to advance the gospel. Now, we're going to talk about these three things that he mentions in a moment. He's got three segments of his life that really blossom into great opportunity. But before we do that, take your brain, roll back in time a little bit, and ask yourself, can you do the same thing? If you are in Christ, can you describe how your journey from the day you rose from the grave of this gospel transformative moment when you were baptized into Christ has advanced the story forward? Like, I don't think I can. Like, I'm going to suggest to you, you can. You just haven't thought it through yet. And if you can already, great. Encourage you to think more on how your conversion has moved the story of the gospel forward, because every one of us is doing, in essence, the same thing that Paul has done. Paul recognizes here that his life circumstances have allowed the gospel to move into places that it would not have gone otherwise. And he does so while he acknowledges that the places that he's taken to are not necessarily the ones that he chose for himself. And that's another reality that a lot of our life only has the outside veneer of getting to pick. Because some things in life are chosen for us by the circumstances that we initiated at different points along the way. You chose a career, you chose a lifestyle, you chose to become part of the kingdom of God. You chose to do a certain thing, and it opens a new door. So, with that as kind of our backdrop, also remember that Paul's motivation really still stands at its core. from the day he encounters his Lord, his God, on the road till this day, he is a servant who is a messenger to the Gentiles. And he had written a couple different times about where he wanted to go. And we kind of see him do this. He talks early about, well, I want to go over here to preach. And God draws him and kicks him to somewhere else, but then tells him, you're going to go to Rome eventually. And the hint underneath it, when you go there, you're not going to really like the way that you get there. Your way of getting to your end goal isn't the way that you or I would pick. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, Luke records, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I have been there, I must see Rome. Remember, Rome is important to Paul. In the Roman letter, he identifies that he has those that he considers family in the flesh who live there. He connects well with it. He is a Roman citizen by birth, not by purchase. So Rome matters to him. And to Corinth, and from Corinth in particular, this is when he writes this in Romans chapter 1, he says there, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so with that as our big picture perspective, this sets the stage that goes forward. And what will happen, starting around the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and eventually by appealing to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he makes his way there. Well, along the way, shipwreck, left for dead, back into chains, 3 months on the island of Malta. He finally gets to Rome as a prisoner. I want you to think about that. If your spiritual desire, if your heart is set on going to Rome, and you get there in chains and spend your entire time of your sojourn there in captivity, does it feel like victory? It feels like failure. This is not what I plan to do here. And yet, Paul has to look at it and go, you know, what's really happened is that the gospel is getting not only where it wouldn't have been, he writes it in a way that acknowledges it's where it needs to be. And this is a new frontier or a new opportunity for the gospel to be here. And even in this phrase in verse 12, in the second clause of it, where he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Underneath that, that phrase that's used there is commonly used in the Greek language and a lot of the writing of the time of the Roman Empire to identify a military advance. So basically he's saying, I've been moved like a piece of chess on the board as an advance forerunner of the gospel because I'm needed here. He's indicating that by his speech. And you can catch it both by the words that he uses and the audience that he's writing it to. Because they, more so than us, would likely have been far more conversant with its use and be paying attention to it. It's like, hey, he's basically moved beyond the forward observer to the first combatant on the field. And so he's here engaged in the work of spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Let's pause now and go back to the text, and we're going to read verses 12 through verse 16 together, and then walk through the passage in a practical way. Text says, verse 12, chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it, the gospel, has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with the full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Did you catch the somber nature of part of Paul's message? He's like, I know I'm going to be delivered. But he doesn't know whether his deliverance comes, whether he is alive or dead. And yet somehow he saw those as equally worthy of rejoicing for and being helpful towards the whole community around them. If I die in chains for Christ, it is good for all. If I am free from chains in Christ, it is good for all. This is one of many odd conundrums that exist when your heart is tied to the kingdom of God. Where the world around us would look at it and go, that makes no sense to me. Why would you rather not just simply wish to be free and be sorrowful if you died in prison? For death is full of tears. And yet Paul identifies, and we'll see this in more clarity in a second, that it is because of Christ that to die for him means that it would be better. And even he would say, dude, that would be great gain. So I'll go ahead and reveal all three of the areas, because we've already read through them, and it makes it easy perhaps to see these things. He's going to talk about his time in chains, like we've done a little bit already. He's going to identify that there is some concern about his critics, and that occurs in 15 through 19. And we haven't fully paid attention to yet, but there is a crisis for him. We've identified it and mentioned it already. There is that conflict of what's better. And there is a sense of mystery in that. And I'll go ahead and forewarn you, when you think about his crisis, make sure you make a note in that section to realize that his conundrum, his crisis, is the one that we all share. It is universal to mankind. And you just remember, even though you are not in physical chains, we are snared to a world that we are seeking to get free from. It's not just about the world and its ways. We are built for heaven, and it is our great desire to be there. So let's back up, and we'll think about these three areas by paying first close attention to the prisoner who is Paul. The same God who had used the rod of Moses, Gideon's pitchers, David's slings, now uses the chains of Paul to advocate for the greater cause. Because I don't really have any confidence that the Romans realize the chains around Paul meant nothing. Because had he not been chained before, had he not been imprisoned before, and God had and all the ways that God could accomplish something set him free. In Philippi itself, we have that narrative of the jailer, where he had already been set free once. So if you've already seen and recognized that when man shackles you, God can unshackle you, do you really see chains in the same way anymore? I mean, could they be an inconvenience? Absolutely. Do they get in the way? I'm sure they did. Do they make his body even worse than it could have already been? 100%. And they're still chains. Yet Paul had developed the ability to see through them in ways that I don't think we can. Even Paul himself writes, this is in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." He realized that these didn't stop the power of the gospel going forward. And he was also willing to wear those if it meant that the gospel would go forward. Because God used that opportunity to place Paul in contact with those who are willing to listen. We tend to think of chains this way, all right, where his arms are bound. That's not the practice of this era. Prisoners were not shackled to themselves in that sense. They were most often shackled to their guard. And now you got to shift your perspective a little bit. Prisoners are always shackled to somebody else unless they're shackled to the wall. Pretty reasonable, because that way the guy can't run if you got another person attached to you, or two people, or three people. And so what Paul had was a built-in mandatory audience who could not leave. And as the shifts change throughout the day, Paul gets to talk to whoever else comes up. Again, another person forced to listen to an inspired apostle tell them about the opportunity to be redeemed. And as you'll notice, the way that Paul refers it, that the gospel had reached to all of the imperial guard in just a little time, Paul is spreading the gospel, sowing the seed of spiritual rebellion in the largest, most powerful palace in the entire empire. And as much as we see and read little hints of that power of the Roman authority squishing down on the gospel kingdom at times and its attempts to say, no, we are an earthly kingdom and we dominate, and the gospel squeezes through the gaps and sometimes explodes, we don't have a good frame of reference for how powerful the empire is in Rome at times. But I want you to think for a moment about any time you have been to a U.S. government building where there is official business underway, whether it is a military installation or a government installation. And as you begin to walk into those facilities, do you begin to notice that everyone's behavior slightly shifts and their dress slightly changes? And the closer and closer you get to the seats of power, everyone's behavior becomes subservient to those who exercise the power. And if you've ever been near to a president or near to a leader of a foreign nation, you begin to realize that you are given access to that dirt you stand on. It's not yours anymore. It is much more so for the Empire of Rome in the time of Paul than on the earthly level, as he gets to Rome, his fleshly power diminishes every single moment. What Paul had mastered to some degree was perhaps this. Because of his single-mindedness, that the gospel kingdom mattered the most, he began to be able to look on his circumstances as God-given opportunities for the advance of the gospel and rejoice at what God is going to do because of it, instead of complaining about what God did not do. Because you know, he had gotten them out of bondage before. But Paul never writes as one who says, I'm really bothered that God still has me in chains. He writes as one, I'm in chains, so look at what God is doing. Paul even identifies that the believers in Rome, the brothers in Rome, saw Paul as an inspiration to them, and they became more bold. In spite of the reality that in a very short order, the message that they preached would be found in conflict with the kingdom. So the kingdom message of Christ was going to be rubbing the kingdom empire of Rome the wrong way. The second segment of the text in verses 15 to verse 19, Paul identifies a conflict that doesn't make much sense in some ways. I've always been baffled by it to a certain level. Because why is it would somebody believe that if I preach Christ in my freedom, it would somehow hurt Paul in prison? Because that's the tone of some of this. There are some who preach Christ because of envy and rivalry. Does that bewilder you at times? Consider that the message of Christ is one, counterculture. Two, it's one that's gotten Paul in jail. So the more you preach it, you would assume the likelihood is, well, if he's in jail, I preach this, isn't it reasonable that I would end up in jail? But then you got to remember something. These are humans who are operating with all the human stuff that we have. And think about it this way. Those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and are looking at Paul are saying, look, Paul's no good preacher. He's in jail. You can be a Christian and be free. In fact, he's not any good at it. If he was good at it like I am, he wouldn't be in jail. So you should pay attention to me and not Paul anymore. But Paul's attitude shines above that, and he says, I don't really care. It's like, if they preach it in pretense or in truth, they're preaching the gospel. And I will continue to rejoice because of what God can do. That's a different way to look at those who criticize the work of disciples and believers in every generation. Because I'll tell you, on a human level, that's a struggle for all of us. It doesn't matter who you are and where you're at, you will always have those who criticize your work in the kingdom. They may be someone sitting across the pew from you. They may be someone from your past. They may be even the little tiny voice of doubt that screams in the back of your head and says, you can't be doing this, you're not any good. That's a voice that's in all of us. Sometimes it screams louder than our own word can tell it to be quiet, but yet the criticism still exists. And Paul speaks in a way that invokes within us the opportunity to shift our world and say, why are we worried about it? The voice of the critic couldn't get to him in prison, but he could get to the person chained next to him. And so he shifted his mind because his mind was set on the kingdom and less on himself or any of these petty issues. Which leads us to the last segment of the text, the crisis of Paul's circumstances. Because of Paul's chains, Christ was now known to the entire imperial guard. And because of Paul's critics, Christ was actually preached more than he would have otherwise. He acknowledged that, look, their motives are wrong, but they're still preaching truth. And now, because of Paul's crisis, Paul is able to recognize that Christ is being magnified. It could be possible in the potentials from this moment forward that Paul is going to be identified as a traitor to the Roman Empire and then executed as such. History suggests that at this point, his preliminary trial has seemed to have gone well. They're listening to him. They're paying attention and trying to discern between whether this is real conflict with the Roman Empire or this is a purely theological debate amongst followers of the God of Israel. But Paul began to shift the internal recognition of this to another plane altogether. Because he can see that in him, Christ, the risen Savior, our King who was dead, who is now alive, is being magnified to person, to person, to person. Paul had somehow become comfortable with life or death. And in either circumstance, and in all things, he wanted to magnify Christ and his body. I must confess that that seems difficult at times to even grapple with. And with clarity of my condition, it'd be hard to practice. Because a lot of my life has been built on the principle of you fight to do better. And yet, Paul says there are times, if not there is not an essential principle, where sometimes it is right to simply give up the fight altogether and accept. He accepts the outcomes, not only as possibilities, not only as things that he has to process and get through the tears to get to, but as possible opportunities of equal value where great joy and great rejoicing can be found. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 includes this. Paul writes from Corinth to Rome in advance of these opportunities, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accused and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the seed that exists within Paul's heart that allows him to see his life or his death as even in the opportunities, and to recognize that to magnify Christ is greater. The term that's used here, and by the way, when he says to depart and be with Christ, is a phrase that really has a sense of being found not guilty. Clemency being granted to a certain degree. So if we think about the life of Paul, whether we're kind of looking at the perspective of his imprisonment, those who constantly criticized his work, he writes about that a lot, or even now in the chains that are binding him. Remember again what it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where it it's written, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Moltke Babcock, who wrote the song in our songbooks, "This Is My Father's World," has said, "Life is what we are alive to. It's the thing that excites us, that turns the switch and our countenance shifts. It's the thing that really is the source of all the color that is in our world." In the case of Paul, Christ is that light. Christ most obviously excited him and made his life worth all of the living that he was pouring into it. For he himself says, "I am absolutely ready to be poured out as a drink offering." So ask yourself some powerful questions. And I say this thinking about it in a radical way. For many of us, we get trapped in our ways and set in our practices, and we think things are kind of always the same. I was listening to a mentor and friend, Melvin Curry, speak last week, and he made an observation that has been rattling in the back of my head. In that, in our lives, we have seen devices like our phones appear in our hands that are incredibly valuable and useful. and they cost upwards of $1,000 or more. But has our commitment to Christ grown at an equal rate? Has our contribution stayed the same for the last 20 years? Now, we joke about the cost of rising prices for eggs, and they have risen. But I still think you can purchase a dozen eggs for less than it costs for a cup of Starbucks coffee. I learned that recently. I didn't know that. That's how expensive it was. What is where our balance needs to be in life? Yes, we have bills to pay. And yes, we have life to live. So here are some big ones. But I want to encourage you at the end of these three to include your own personal one. A fourth one that's unique to you. For to me, to live is money. And to die is to leave it all behind. For to me, to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For to me, to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. See, it doesn't matter what you put in as your fourth option. In sight of the kingdom and of Christ, it is but rubbish. And not worth at all whatever we thought it was to get it. At some point in our spiritual development, we are going to have to reach a point where we can echo the bold statements of Paul. And they're radical, and they're hard, and they're challenging, and they're all-encompassing. But we've got to be able to get to a point for me to live as Christ, and then to die is gain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace and mercy by the blood of your Son. We hope as we do so that you will honor our request and listen to our heart and help us mature in Jesus. Forgive us of our sins and help us see the world and heaven in the way in which Paul did and the way in which your Son did. Help us learn to live as people bound for heaven. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.